If you've been here, you know we're now in our fourth Sunday of talking about this liberty of yours. How are Christians in particular who are more mature supposed to get along with Christians who are less mature in areas where there are differences or questions or scruples, we might call them, opinions about matters of sometimes even religious import or spiritual things or ethical things or sometimes things that just don't matter at all? How are we supposed to get along? How is life in the body of Christ supposed to go on when there are differences in these areas? Now, let me say emphatically, we've said this, I think, every week in one way or another, we're not talking about differences in the gospel. We don't tolerate differences in the gospel. There is only one gospel, and we defend and declare that truth. We're also not talking about differences regarding things that God has commanded or things that God has forbidden. Those things are clear in Scripture, and we don't equivocate on those, and we're not allowed to shape our own opinions of those. But we're talking about all the matters of life that live in those in-between places, in those sometimes called doubtful areas or gray areas of life. Now, this is the fourth message, as I said. That's why the title behind me says Part 4. It was intended to be a little series, just an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We forced that a little beyond that into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But all of it still has its root in where we left off in chapter 8. I printed that for you so you'll know where our direction is coming from. That's just where Paul told the church at Corinth, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We've learned together that Christians have liberty. And we're encouraged as Christians to exercise that liberty. But we also have to be considerate in our behaviors of other believers so that our liberty doesn't lead them into sin. So that our liberty, in particular in Corinth, didn't lead them back into idolatry. We've made clear that we're not talking about just the ordinary kind of offense where we are always dumbing down our behaviors to the weakest brother's scruples because for some reason they're offended by that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about leading another brother, a weaker brother, into sin. Or, again, in Corinth, back into idolatry. So I think this morning we'll start with a review of some basic principles that we have gleaned so far, some truths that we have stated, and I've thought summarizing them might be helpful. Number one, we would say from our study so far that idolatry is a sin. Idolatry is a sin. To worship any supposed God other than the one true and living God is a sin. And we've learned in reality there is only one God. So there really is no such thing as an idol insofar as it could actually represent a God. But to turn to idols or to substitute an idol in the place of God is a sin of the first order. In Corinth, we learned that pagan idolatry was the norm. It was the acceptable religion, polytheism, naturalism. We're going to learn more about those tonight in our study of biblical doctrine. It's the idea where everything or anything might be a god. It's the idea where they had chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So we would reinforce this truth. Idolatry is a sin. Then we would say to take an animal and sacrifice it to an idol is a sin. Animal sacrifices were part of almost all ancient pagan religions, and such was the case in Corinth. So principle number one, idolatry is a sin. Number two, sacrificing animals to idols is a sin. Third principle, to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol is not a sin. Okay, that's what we've learned. Idolatry is a sin. Taking an animal and sacrificing it to an idol, participating in pagan worship is a sin. But eating meat that was left over from such a sacrifice, ultimately to be sold in the marketplace, is not a sin. Next, we learn that to violate one's own conscience is a sin. And we studied that pretty carefully. Paul says we all have knowledge, we all have understanding, but we don't all have the same knowledge. We don't all have the same understanding. Christians don't all understand the doctrines of God, for instance, as clearly as other Christians do. And so there are strong Christians and there are weak Christians. The Bible's comfortable doing that. Paul's always comfortable saying that. And every Christian has a God-given warning system that reflects our knowledge, as Nathan just said, reflects what our mind knows and understands, and directs us as to whether we can or cannot participate in something. We are never to ignore our conscience. We're not to turn that conscience off, because then we'll lose our bearings completely. In Corinth, Paul's concern was weaker brothers would be enticed to ignore their conscience and inevitably would end up right back in idolatry. So we don't ignore or violate our own conscience. Then we added to that understanding that to lead somebody else to violate their conscience is also a sin. The mature Christians were right about the meat. There was nothing wrong with the meat. Their doctrine of God was good. But as they interacted with weaker believers, it was very important that they not lead them to violate that conscience so that they again didn't end up back in idolatry. All of that led to another point, really, where we ended last week. A thing, therefore, that is not sinful can be sinful to a person who thinks it is a sin. And I said last week when I said that, that we'd come back to that and develop our understanding of it. And that's what we're going to do now. So take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. And what we'll find here is that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the same principles, but he's not dealing with the same issues. Same principles, but not the same issues. And so that's how we're to live our Christian lives. We're going to face all different sorts of issues. I'm looking at a congregation that has all different sorts of issues going on in and around their life. And I can't possibly, God couldn't possibly in His Word describe every issue you might face and how you should respond to it. But what He does do is give us principles, principles that guide us, guide you, guide me in whatever issue we face. The particulars would be impossible to cover. So let me say this here, if I could, before we start with Romans 14. I've gotten lots of questions over the last few weeks. I anticipated I would. And one of the most repeated questions coming from different people here in the fellowship is, I'm following the principles, but what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Right? That's normal. We should ask those kind of questions. And what we're saying is, what about this specific circumstance? And what I have encouraged them thus far to understand is that the Apostle Paul could have done that and didn't. He used a couple of illustrations. But the real issue is the principle. We've got to understand the principles before we start dealing with all the other particulars of it. But I do think that a pastor should be faithful to deal with the particulars of a matter that might be relevant to his congregation, the same way Paul uses illustrations that were relevant to his congregation. So just so you know, listen to me. In a couple of weeks, we're going to one more time come back to this. This time not for me to teach principles, but for me to try to respond to your questions. In the book of Corinthians that was read and has now been taught in churches for ages, you understand in some sense we're witnessing a Q&A. Questions were asked and Paul is answering them. Questions were asked and Paul is answering them. So this is your opportunity to ask your questions. Send me an email. Write me a note. You say, well, I told you. Yeah, but I forget. So send me an email. Write me a note in 2 weeks. A Q&A, right? We're going to play these things out and try to address these particulars like alcohol and movies and clothes we wear and modesty and immodesty and tattoos and all that other kind of stuff that people want to ask that are not so clear, it seems, in their mind and that the principles don't speak clearly enough to. So we're going to do that. But this morning, we're going to Romans 14. So you've got your Bible. I hope you'll follow along while I read. And I'm reading a lot of text this morning. We didn't have our normal scripture reading. This is that, and this is also the text we're going to camp in. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Romans 14 and read through verse 7 of Romans 15. Paul writes, Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but He who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does eat, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in their own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes back to where he began in verse 1 of chapter 14. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That is God's word. May we hear it and receive it with the gravity to which it carries. It is the voice of the ultimate authority of all of creation. It is God's word for our growth. Now look, if you would, at verse 14. All right, your Bible's open there, and if not, I printed it here. Here's what Paul says. I know and am convinced, he is certain, that in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. However, notice, but to him who thinks it to be unclean, believes it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So to a person who thinks anything is unclean, a person who believes that something is sinful, that's what he's saying, to him it is unclean, to him it is sin. You can look down to verse 23, he gets the same idea again. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. If it's not consistent with what he believes, if it's causing him to or her to question what they know thus far about God, then he's condemned if he eats it. Because his eating is not from faith. His eating is not from conviction. His eating is not in accord with what he believes. And whatever is outside of that is sin. Now that's the point that we made last week that I said we'd come back to. And now we've come back to it in Romans 14. And here's what we have to understand. We would all agree, I hope we would all agree as Christians, that God determines what is sin. God reveals to us what is righteous, and by that He reveals what is not righteous or is sin. God says things like, thou shalt do this. And then He says things like, you shall not do this. And so He commands things and He forbids things. And we would say, if we act outside of that, that is sin. And we would be right. That's absolutely true. But you should be, because I just think you have to be challenged by what Paul says here. We have to pause and say, what can he possibly mean when he says there are things that God has said are not sinful, but yet can become sinful based on what a person thinks, a human being thinks about that thing? What is he talking about? Well, I think on the surface, we could say he's talking about the same thing he talked about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. He's talking about conscience. He's saying that if you act against your conscience, which is guiding you based on what you know and believe, then that's a sin. It's always a sin to act against your conscience based on what you know and believe. And therefore, here's a behavior that your conscience says no because your mind says no. And therefore, if you do it anyway, it's a sin. You don't get to legislate morality. That's not what he's teaching. You don't get to decide what is sin and isn't. Certainly not for anyone else. But what he is saying is the same thing we said last week, those same principles. You cannot ignore your conscience. You cannot do that. It is sin. So in verse 23, the issue is doing something that's doubtful. Something that is, on its face, against your faith. Contrary to what you know. And Paul says it's sinful. Now, we've laid down that principle already. It's just being reinforced here. And it's said in a way that kind of challenges us. Because this really complicates things in a Christian church. Can you understand that? A Christian church that seeks to follow God and all of His commands and precepts, seeks to do what God says and not do what God doesn't say. And that's hard enough, right? That's enough to occupy the rest of your life of sanctification. Then you throw a bunch of believers together and you got a believer over here who thinks that something else besides that is sin. And a believer over here who thinks that something else besides that is sin. And then a believer back here that thinks they're both crazy because they say it's not a sin. And now you've got to try to live together in a way that expresses love for one another and unity, which is a critical element of what it means to come together as Christians and grow together. And you've got a real mess. And it was complicating things right there in the church in Rome. If you look back up to the beginning of the chapter, though, you'll see that what was going on in Rome was not the same as what was going on in Corinth. So I want you to listen carefully here, those of you who are really interested in getting a full-orbed understanding of this. The principles are the same, I've already said that, but the matter is completely different. And the reason we know the matter is different, well, there's lots of ways we can know, but most importantly, if you think back to last week in Corinth, Paul was issuing a warning. He was telling strong believers, I'm warning you, you better not lead a younger Christian into those behaviors that you found liberty, lest you lead them into idolatry. In other words, listen, he was stern. He said, I'll never eat meat again before I would lead a new believer back into a sinful pattern of idolatry. And he's pressing that onto the church. So there's a tone and a tenor to 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, which is appropriate because the thing in view, idolatry, is sinful, right? So I'm going to be really serious with another believer if they're tempting a younger believer to go back into a behavior that is what? Sinful. But what if the issue, what if the behavior doesn't lead back into sin, but is just a difference of opinion? Well, then you would expect the tenor to be different. You'd expect the tone to be different. Same principles, but not the same circumstance. And that's why when I read Romans 14:1 at the beginning of the chapter, Paul's tone is entirely different. It's let's accept one another. It's a very gracious tone. It's a very gentle tone. Let's stop looking down on them. And by the way, you weak Christians, you stop judging upward towards them. Let's Let's remove these secondary issues. They are not an issue. They're not leading you back into sinful behavior. Paul doesn't see any threat in that. He doesn't see idolatry in view there. So the situation is different. That's what I want you to understand. Same principles are guiding Paul's instruction, but the situation is entirely different in Rome as what we dealt with in Corinth. You see, in Rome, this is what's going on. One person has faith, believes, is certain that they can eat anything, and the other person, who is, notice, weak, believes, is confident that they can only eat vegetables. Now, some commentators would say, see, that's exactly like Corinth. They're talking about meat sacrificed to idols. Well, I scratch my head right away and say, I don't see anything there about meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, I don't even see meat there. I see meat implied there because it's the opposite of vegetables, but I don't see meat sacrificed to idols here. So the question is, what is this issue? What's going on in that church? Because churches are different. Principles don't change, but churches are different. So what's going on in this church? No mention of idolatry. I don't think it's a gospel issue, at least not directly, or it would have Paul's, you know, his tenor would be up. His tempo would be much more direct. No, his command here is different. Again, what was it? Accept the one who is refusing to eat the meat. Just accept it. And those that don't want to eat the meat, don't judge the one who eats the meat. It's just like, let's just leave it right there. That's what he seems to be. Let's just leave that right there. Just learn to get along. Don't make those things an issue. So the strong Christian was not to get up on a Sunday school class and preach on the evils of vegetarianism or the foolishness of eating only vegetables. I could write that class. But see, that would just be my opinion about people who are vegetarians. It wouldn't be fair to do that. And it would be wrong to make them feel less than. And that's the idea. Don't look down on individuals who believe as a matter of their religious devotion and practice of their faith. This is all grounded in their faith. Don't look down on them if they think they should only eat vegetables. Now, the idea here is that I want us to ask ourselves is, who are these people? What kind of Christian is this? Who is this weak Christian? We identified the weak Christians in Corinth. They just come out of idolatry. Paul doesn't want to go back into idolatry. Idolatry is sinful. These people, however, are not those people. These are maybe new believers, but they haven't come out of a sinful behavior like idolatry. No, they're vegetarians. That's not sinful. There's no threat there. However, they're now believers and they've been taught enough by the Apostle Paul and the Word of God that they should live to the glory of God in all aspects of their lives. And because they're vegetarians, they were trained that way or taught that way. They carry that conviction right into the church with them. This must be what God would have me to do. This must be how I should live. And they see you not doing that. And the Bible says they're judging the stronger Christians for not just eating vegetables. So I don't think this is a 1 Corinthians 8 issue. I don't think they're the same issue. I think this is a different context. The matter at hand, eating vegetables, is not identified with idolatry, and he doesn't even mention that. What he does say is, these things don't matter. These ideas of varying scruples on things that aren't sinful in and of themselves or attached to things like idolatry, guys, y'all just got to get over this stuff together, both of you. Strong Christian, weak Christian. No warning like we saw in 1 Corinthians. In case you've forgotten that, I listed the heart of that. What does he say in chapter 10, verse 14? Flee from idolatry. That's a dangerous thing. And then he says in verse 19, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? No, I don't mean that. Is an idol anything? Not really. But to the Gentile coming out of that, to the new believer coming out of that, they were worshiping demons. And you don't want to worship demons. Stay away from that stuff. But he doesn't have any of that here in Romans 14. No, he just says, accept one another and stop trying to change the other person's mind. So the idea here is in this scenario, Paul is saying to that church, the strong Christian should continue to eat the meat. And the weak Christian will continue to be a vegetarian. Their urge to become fully convinced in their own minds and in that sense kind of further encamped in their own convictions. And they're to stick to that for themselves because to violate that would be a sin. And then he says, strong Christians, stop looking down on them. And then he says, weak Christians, stop looking up and judging them. Stop mocking them. Stop judging them. Do you follow that? It's very simple. In what kind of area? Well, in this case, being a vegetarian. Just something as simple as being a vegetarian. It could be something as simple as how long to wear your hair or the hem of your dress. Just simple things. Things that people have different opinions of based on their traditions. Not idolatrous things, not things that are the path to that, just things, this stuff. Stuff that you deal with among one another, sometimes in homes, sometimes in families. And Paul says, not in the church. Not in the church. Verse 3, let the one who eats not to regard with contempt, to look down on the one who doesn't eat, and let the one who doesn't eat not judge the one who does eat. Why? Because God's accepted them. All right, so still I'm asking, who is this weak one? What's going on in Rome? Well, who's he talking about? Well, I personally think from my study that he's talking here about Gentiles, Gentile believers raised as Gentiles in the church in Rome, who'd grown up or embraced or been taught that eating vegetables is the best way to eat. In all likelihood, lots of history here you can study for yourself from the first century. Likely the best way to eat for an imagined, or some would even argue still today, a better way to approach athletic prowess. If you want to be a real athlete, this is the way to be a real athlete. Now they've become Christians and they say, well, if that's how we succeed in the secular life, and then surely I need to carry that, and I want to be the best Christian I can be. I want to run for the glory of God. And they were fully convinced that vegetarianism was the way to go. And now they decided that if you didn't eat that way, it was sinful. And they were judging the strong Christians. They were judging those who ate meat as though they were doing something wrong. Now watch this. Paul says to the weak Christian, you're wrong about the meat eaters. You're wrong. But you're right about eating meat in your life. You're wrong about whether Johnny can eat meat. But you're right about whether you can eat meat, because you're convinced in your mind that you shouldn't. And if you ignore that, it's a sin. That's simply what he's saying. So notice here we are in the Church of Rome, two different behaviors around something as common as eating. And Paul says what? I'm not going to condone one over the other. I'm simply going to say, tolerate one another. Stop arguing over it. Start judging each other. Stop looking down on each other. You keep eating your vegetables. You keep eating your meat. This is all going to be okay. That's what he says. But that wasn't the only matter. I think that was the Gentile matter. Some have said, no, those were Jews who were trained in their Judaism to only eat vegetables. Well, the problem with that is we don't have any history of Judaism where they were trained to only eat vegetables. So I don't think this is the Jews in the Christian church. I think these are the Gentiles in the Christian church, not about idolatry, just about a preferred way of eating for the glory of God. But I do think he addressed the Jewish Christians in the church. I think he does that in verse 5, where he has a different issue. You've also got these people in the church that it's not about food, it's about regarding one day above another. And then you got other Christians who say every day is just the same. Why do we regard one day above another? And then he says the same thing. Be fully convinced in your own mind. These are not things to fight over. So this is a weak Christian who thinks days matter. And I would say, who are those weak Christians? I think those are the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians that still thought all the ceremonial observances, all the festivals and all the feast days is how they should still practice their Christianity. And they're bringing that into the church, right? And they're judging the Christians, the stronger Christians who know that doesn't still apply. They're judging them, saying they're being sinful. And then the stronger Christians are saying, guys, grow up. You need to set that stuff aside. Christ has delivered us from that. And Paul is saying, you know what? Just leave that alone. Following those feast days is not leading them into idolatry. It's not leading them into paganism. God's the one established those feast days. And while they no longer press on a Christian, at least they shouldn't. Some Christians, early Christians, Jewish Christians, it still pressed on them. And Paul said, that's all right. It's all right. You're not going to settle this around me saying, do it this way. We're going to settle it at the point of principle. And the principle is, these are non-issue issues, which I would submit from years of experience in counseling are most of the issues that you guys struggle with. Non-issue issues. And Paul's saying, don't do that. So I think the first set of weak Christians were Gentiles who preferred vegetarianism. And the other set of weak Christians were Jews who thought they should still keep the religious calendar that they had grown up in. And Paul just says to both of them what? Fix it in your mind. Be sure, what did Nathan say? Be sure you've thought about it. Be sure you're worshiping God with your mind. Settle it, and then let your conscience be your guide. He doesn't see a threat to the church. If he did, he'd tell one or the other to stop. And he doesn't. He doesn't see any threat. He doesn't say it's coming from sinful practices. Nothing sinful about vegetarianism. There's nothing sinful about saying Saturday's a great day or this is the year of festival. There's nothing wrong with that. Just leave it alone. It's entirely up to the person. Let the person determine in these neutral areas what is right for them or wrong for them. Just get along. You got it? Accept one another. Accept one another. And that's really Paul's point. Verse 1, he said, accept the one who's weak. And he doesn't mean that in a lighthearted way. This is a serious kind of acceptance because he uses the same word in verse 3 when he says the way God accepted him. And then he comes back to it again at the end of the section, verse 7 of chapter 15. Accept one another. Here's what I mean. The way Christ accepted them. That's real acceptance. It's not some sham acceptance that says, well, you'll learn better one day. That's not that. This is really accepting another person who in doubtful matters has a different conviction than you have. You're not trying to change their mind. You're just trying to love them and grow together with them. That's what Paul is saying. God accepted him. How dare you not accept him? That's the only warning in there. Who are you to judge? That's a strong warning. Who are you to look down on? That's a strong warning to someone that God has accepted. You're not their judge. They'll stand before the judge one day, he said in this text. But they won't stand before you one day. And they'll give an account one day, but they will never give an account to you, ever. They're not asked to do that. And they'll stand or fall based on what God thinks of them. And he says God has accepted them. And then he says with absolute affirmation, they will stand. Because he'll make them stand. God's taking care of this. You don't have to take care of this. Stop making it an issue in the church. You say, well, does Paul just want them to stay babies? He doesn't want them to stay baby Christians. He doesn't want a weak Christian to be confused. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. The strong, and he identifies himself with the strong. We who are strong. He doesn't imagine he's the only strong one. But this is a pretty bold statement to say, oh, by the way, I got this one right. I'm with the strong crowd. But look what he says. We who are strong need to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and stop just trying to please ourselves. Same principle, right? Regard the other person. Put love in there with your understanding. Verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Now, underline this. Not please him for whatever makes him happy. Please him in a way that he grows. God wants the weaker Christian to grow. That's that word edification. Do this in such a way, strong Christian, in a way you hadn't thought. Do this way. Do it by accepting them and in that model the true principles of God and watch them grow. Watch them grow. Be patient with those weaker Christians and watch them grow. It compelled me to write this statement and to share it with you now. The path to mutual sanctification in a Christian church is paved with more than just Bible knowledge. And that's important. It's paved with acceptance. We Christians need to feel accepted. They don't need to feel looked down upon. That means teaching always with what? Patience. Urging a body like ours, be patient with each other. We're not all in the same place and aren't any of us in the place we should be. So stop that. Stop that. The weak Christian has a lot to learn. But let them learn it in an atmosphere where they belong. Amen? Let them learn it in an atmosphere where they belong, where they're accepted. And I'm not talking about accepting sin. I'm not talking about accepting threats to the gospel. but accepting one another around matters that have nothing to do with the gospel or with sin. Because, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy. Let a weak Christian find that field and watch them grow. That's what he says. Watch them grow in that field. And when you serve Christ in that way, that's acceptable to God and it'll be approved by men. Your weaker Christians will approve of you if you'll accept them and plant a fertile field of what? What's in that field? Righteousness, peace, and joy. And I'm just telling you, brothers, watch them grow. Watch them grow. I'm telling you sisters too, but I've got to throw that in there. And then Paul makes this summary argument. I'm going to wrap this all up, he says. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up. We're in pursuit of building up one another. Growing up. But listen to me, mature Christian. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Please stop making that an issue. That's all he's saying. Stop making it an issue. Yes, things are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats it and it gives him an offense. And stop hammering that on him or her. You're going to lead them to sin. So the work of God is always building one another up. He's not declaring let's all be as weak as we can be. What he is saying is let's all be as strong as we can be. And this is how we become strong. By accepting one another. Peace and love and joy. That's how we do it. Don't tear down another believer over food. Don't tear down another believer over clothing. Don't tear down another believer over music. Don't tear down other believers over how they carry themselves in their job. Don't stop tearing down other believers. Stop it. That's what he's saying. And then watch them grow. Watch them grow in that field. Sure, the mature Christian was right. But if a person doesn't understand that consideration of a weaker brother is how right is exercised, then as he taught us in 1 Corinthians 8, they've got a lot more to learn, right? Be patient with them. Verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Not that offends your brother because he doesn't like it, but actually tempts them to violate their conscience and go into sin. What kind of sin? The sin they've decided was a sin. Don't urge them into that. Now get this. The faith which you have. The faith which you have. Watch. Have as your own conviction before God. And happy you'll be if you don't condemn yourself in what you approve. But unhappy you'll be if you go against the faith that you have and act contrary to that. Unhappy will you be. And God will not approve of that. And please again, mature believer, look at it, verse 23. The one who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because his eating is not born out of his or her faith. And if it's not born out of faith, it's sin. Now, we got to pause here for a minute because this can give a lot of wrong signals. If you're starting to drift off, imagine you've got a hot cup of coffee and wake up because this is important. First of all, don't lead your brother to stumble. How? By indulging all your liberties and parading all your liberties and urging them to grow up already. Right? Don't do that. What is the key? He highlighted it. The faith which you have. Now listen carefully. Paul isn't talking about Christian faith that now becomes a moving target. He's not saying that. He's talking about a Christian's understanding of the Christian faith. Faith is not a mysterious, innocuous thing. That's not what Christian faith is. You all have been taught this many times. Christian faith is objective. Christian faith is ground in objective, real history. Christian faith is ground in the revealed truth of the Word of God. It's not a mystical, mysterious, and it's not a moving target. But watch, Christian faith, the faith, the body of truth, is way too large for anybody to grasp. So what we do is we ground our belief in Christian faith, and then we exercise faith in what we believe, and by that we grow. So don't confuse what he's saying here when he says the faith which you have, as though there's one kind of Christian faith over here and one kind of Christian faith over here, and there's all kinds of different ways to be a Christian. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in Christian faith, as your understanding grows, so will your faith grow. As your understanding of Christian faith grows, that's fixed. It doesn't change. But your faith will grow. It will change. Your confidence in it will change. I said it this way. As our understanding of the truth, which is fixed, grows, our faith in that truth grows. The faith, the truth, that doesn't grow. It doesn't change. Our faith in it grows. Do you get this? It's really important. Because all these people are Christians. No, they're all their Christian faith. But their understanding of that needs development. And as they understand it, their faith in it will grow. And you should always, listen to me, you should always be acting in accord with the confidence you have in the revealed Word of God. And you should always be seeking to know more about the revealed Word of God so that your faith will grow. And with it, your liberty will grow. That's how it works. We've been doing this for 2,000 years with varying degrees of success, right? But it's never changed. Such is the nature of Christian faith, or I should say our experience of Christian faith. It's an adventure of discovering the vast and unmeasured wonder of God through His Word, and we do it together. Amen? Man, this is fun. This is the greatest adventure of life. And you want to stop somebody's progress with your scruples or your lack of scruples. And Paul says, shame on all of us. That kind of knowledge just puffs up. Love builds up. So very practically, and I'll end right here. We pursue, watch, we focus on, we ground our conversations in what? The things that make for peace and the building up with one another. We will not focus on the battlegrounds. We will not focus on those indifferent things. We will not focus on difference of opinion. All you'll do is fight, and we don't fight. We have peace. We have joy. We grow up together. We stop. Listen to me. Stop talking about that stuff. And then 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about it again. Right? Stop talking about it. That's what he says. Stop it. It doesn't have anything to do with how we grow in the Christian faith, except that it is an impediment to that. Now I have to say this as a practical matter. As your pastor, fathers and mothers, listen to me. Be very careful in the raising of your children that you don't impose upon them a long list of traditions and practices that are not bound up in the gospel of grace and the gospel of freedom. Be really careful there. Because somebody's going to have to unwire that mess after you're done with it. I know too many parents that say, well, you know what, that's the way the Christians might act, but this is the way the Wilsons act. You'll be counted in that number, buddy. This is the way we do it. Parents, you've got an awful lot of authority. Don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. God's principles are more than adequate. To do what? To produce godliness. Scripture is sufficient. It does not need your silly help with all your rules about the way the Wilsons do it. Do you hear me, parents? Be really, really careful here. That snake bites. And your children one day are going to grow up and get old enough to tell you so. And what it usually looks like is rebellion. Don't encumber your children with a set of laws of your own making. What should you do? In your home, pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. In your home, do that. Stop focusing on all those other things. Focus on that. Focus on the gospel. Focus on grace. Focus on that. Create that field in your home and watch your kids grow. Which leads me to say this. Wives, stop trying to change your husband. In areas that are not sinful, areas that God has not commanded or forbidden, listen, what do you learn? Accept Him. Oh, how marriages could be strengthened if husbands and wives who swear they love each other would start by accepting each other. If you married your husband as a project, shame on you, repent of that, and ask God to guide you to accept Him. Accept Him. Not for the purpose of changing His mind. Read the text. If it's good for the church, it's good for the home, because Paul says in Ephesians 5, what a great mystery it is, but those are pictures of the same thing. Let's see, parents, wives, husbands. Stop trying to change your wife. And now I have to say this, stop forcing her to conform to your scruples on things. Because before she is your bride, she's your sister in Christ. And these principles apply to you. Ephesians 5 is not the only text and verse on how to get along in a marriage. Every one another in the Bible where two Christians are married together are examples of how two Christians married together get along together. Now here's a real problem. Listen to me. It's a real problem when a weaker Christian gets authority. That's a real issue. It's an issue in the church. You see, I grew up in a church tradition. I started to bring it up from downstairs this morning just to illustrate it. I still have a copy of the bylaws and constitution of the church I grew up in. And when you flip over to that man who might serve them as a pastor, you will not see one single scriptural reference. No mention of the godly characteristics that Paul defines in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. Not mentioned anywhere in the section on how to choose a man who can lead that church. But guess what is in there? He better not smoke. And he better not drink. Now listen, some of you grew up in that tradition. Here's what we have there. We have the person with the most scruples considered to be the person with the most godliness, and we put them in charge. What'd you just do? You took the weakest Christian in the bunch and put them in charge. And just tell me how you think that's going to work out. That's not going to work out. It's never going to work out. You're going to produce a legalistic atmosphere that does what legalism always does, destroys people. So don't take weak Christians and force them to grow up. Be patient, be kind, but for goodness sake, don't put them in charge. Don't let them lead. Leadership, listen, leadership is for strong Christians, not weak Christians. We have entire denominations that are in the grip of that today because of the reaction to liberalism in the 70s and 80s. And let's just find the person with the most scruples and he'll lead us out of this mess. And all they did was find themselves in a worse mess than they were in the beginning. There's enclaves of Christian supposed tradition. Do the same thing. Who might we find to lead? We'll find a guy that don't do nothing. Put him in charge. All right, now dads, listen to me. You are the leader of your home. Some of you don't act like it. Sometimes I don't act like it. That doesn't change the fact. You are the leader of your home. Do not exercise your weakness as a point of authority in your home by making your wife conform to your scruples. Men, that's not real leadership. That's not real leadership. So learn better. Learn better. Don't tell your wife how to dress. Don't tell your wife what she can eat. Don't tell your wife how to cook. What are these things? Those are Romans 14 things. That's not how you lead in a home. God didn't give you the authority to do that. So, parents, be careful here. Wives, be really careful here. And husbands, most of all, because of the God-ordained authority that you have as the head of the home, grow up. Now, just to illustrate it quickly, and I know I'm out of time. Paul's tenor changes on these things. So we see the gentleness here of accepting the weak, but then we see him when Peter, the ultimate position of authority, right? Apostle Peter. When he starts to violate these principles as a leader by exercising Jewish scruples once again, you can read about it in Galatians 2, guess what Paul says? Well, I just have to accept him. No, he didn't. He withstood him to his face because he was to be, watch, blamed. Blamed for what? For acting weak in a position of leadership. Stop doing it. Men, stop doing it. Learn what God says in His Word and exercise authority and focus on the things which make for peace and the building up of one another and watch God honor your feeble efforts. Amen? This is so significant. So significant. Well, I have to stop. Next week, we're going to come to the Lord's table together. The place where differences must be set aside, lest you drink judgment to yourself. You see how important this is? You can read ahead if you want to, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the one place on a Sunday morning where we go beyond in conformity to Christ. And we set our differences aside. And we embrace the one who did what? You sang it this morning. Set aside His crown so that He could serve you and serve me even unto death. I said this morning to someone who reached out. We had a conversation and of course my head's in Romans 14. That's what comes out of my mouth. But I think it was sound. Men, one more time, one more pass at you. Lead from the front. You watch these movies, right? Y'all gonna watch Game of Thrones tonight? Some of you will. I watched last week a pretty graphic battle scene. I'm not sure that's good for any of us, but I watched it. And I watched the leaders lead from the front. And that struck me because that's not how I grew up. I saw the leader on the hill watching. Well, everybody else went to the front, right? Well, we can't lose the king. But in Christianity, we don't lead like the world leads. In Christianity, leaders get out in front, just like Jesus did. And this is what I said in this conversation this week. If you want to be a real leader, man, in your home, you listen to me? Die first. Die first. Especially in areas of indifference. Be the first to die. And watch your wife follow you. Let's pray. Father, these words are so important to us. This truth is life-changing. But before that, it's convicting. So much confusion abounds. Many questions still perhaps to be answered. But these principles are simple. Help us, Father, to now take truth as You've promised. Allow the Spirit to grant us illumination and then obedience from it. So that this church, these homes, these individuals will be a testimony to a watching world and a watching church. And we're going to focus on the things that build one another up. And we're not going to focus on the things that tear one another down. And together, we're going to continue this great adventure of faith, which is the discovery of the remarkable nature of an undiscoverable God. Show us who You are, that we might serve You better. This we ask for the glory of Christ. And everybody said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.